I invite you to turn in your Bibles once again to Daniel chapter 9. And this morning we will be working through Daniel chapter 9 verses 24 through 27, which is almost virtually regarded as the most challenging verses to understand in the entire Old Testament. So I hope you're excited. But as we always need the Lord's help, let us especially ask for his help as we work through this good word to us that is at times hard to understand. So let us pray. Almighty Father, we thank you that as we have learned in the book of Daniel, you are the God who reveals truth to his people. So we ask you to not only reveal your truth to us through these verses, but that you would lead us into all truth by your Holy Spirit of truth. Help us understand. Help us, even where we're not quite sure what this means, to understand enough that we might believe and hope in Christ and walk in obedience to him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But I'm just going to begin back at verse 23. And this is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. He says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your Holy Spirit and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is the word of the Lord. Well, one of the ways that the Mosaic Law shaped the minds and hearts of God's people in the Old Testament was by establishing a redemptive historical rhythm for their lives. For the Israelites, the past, present, and future hope of God's salvation infused and informed the structure and schedule of daily life. So daily morning and evening sacrifices reminded them of the guilt, shame, power, and penalty of their sin, as well as the hope for forgiveness and cleansing through the shedding of blood and the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. The weekly Sabbath reminded them that God was their creator and redeemer, their protector, provider, and sustainer. And so blessing was found only in covenant faithfulness to him. Their monthly and yearly festivals and feasts pointed them back to key moments of God's saving work in their history, even as it pointed forward to an even greater salvation yet to come in history. But this redemptive historical rhythm and salvation-informed schedule wasn't limited to daily, weekly, monthly, or even yearly reminders and foreshadows of what had already come and what was yet to come. For every 7 years, there was what was called a Sabbath year, during which the entire year God's people did not sow or reap. So the people and the land had an entire year of rest. But even this Sabbath year, every 7 years, was not the height and culmination of the Jewish calendar. For in Leviticus chapter 25, after describing the weekly Sabbath, the Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Booths, and the Sabbath year, Moses writes about what is called the year of Jubilee. He says in Leviticus 25, "You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan. The 50th year shall be a jubilee for you." So Moses goes on to explain that this year of Jubilee, during this year, all debts were forgiven, all property was returned, all captives were released, all bondservants were freed and could go back home. So this year, above all years, proclaimed the hope of salvation, of forgiveness, of redemption, release, and restoration. And so it is no wonder that the prophets at times spoke of the promised new covenant in Jubilee terms. The clearest declaration of the new covenant in Jubilee terms comes in Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah 61, the Lord's promised and anointed servant, who was to come and establish the new covenant, saving God's people once and for all, says this about himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So you hear that. Isaiah is describing the coming of God's anointed one and inauguration of the new covenant as the jubilee of all jubilees. Not just 1 year in 50, but an eternal, permanent year of the Lord's favor that all other jubilees were merely a glimpse and foretaste of. This would be the ultimate release, redemption, and restoration. Now, why am I beginning my sermon on Daniel chapter 9 with a discussion of the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25 and prophecies of the new covenant and the Lord's anointed servant in Isaiah 61? Well, it's because I believe this context is crucial for rightly understanding these verses and avoiding all of the interpretive landmines that have detonated under many a scholar, pastor, and unsuspecting reader as they have traversed its shores. One scholar actually describes the study of these verses like entering a dismal swamp. For as another scholar observes, this passage is one of the most difficult in all the Old Testament, and its interpretations which have been offered are almost legion. And this is true. There are maybe at least 5 schools of thought on how to interpret these verses, and within each of these schools, nobody actually agrees on every little detail. Even within the Reformed tradition, there is a lot of disagreement. on this text. Of the 6 or 7 commentaries I used, none of them agreed on everything. So should we just throw up our hands and say, let's go to Daniel 10? No. For even if we do get some details slightly wrong, and I think we should approach these verses with a lot of humility, I still believe we can understand God's answer to Daniel's prayer and we can reap the bountiful rewards it offers. And indeed, remembering that this vision is God's answer to Daniel's prayer is a key to understanding what it means. We're not just ripping these verses out of context and trying to map them onto some eschatological calendar. We have to understand them in context. So let's briefly remember the context. It is, we know, from the beginning of Daniel 9, the first year of Darius, who I've suggested is another name for King Cyrus, who overthrew Babylon and established the Medo-Persian Empire. So again, chronologically, we're right at the end of chapter 5 and beginning of chapter 6 in Daniel. Daniel, we know, has been reading from the book of Jeremiah and the prophesied end of exile after 70 years, which you can read about in Jeremiah 25 and 29. This promise from God then prompts Daniel to pray, as he says, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. So Daniel understands that Israel's greatest problem is their sinful rebellion, not their suffering of exile. And he understands, therefore, their greatest need is to return to God in repentance, not just return to the land in triumph. So Daniel pleads in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. That's the sum of what Daniel is asking. He's asking for redemption, release, and restoration. Not just temporary redemption, release, and restoration, but the ultimate redemption, release, and restoration. And as Daniel is praying, God sends Gabriel to assure Daniel that God greatly loves him and to give him his answer to Daniel's prayer. You have to keep this in mind as you work through these verses. Because this vision, like the others, is not just a preemptive message to Daniel that comes unbidden. It is God's direct response to Daniel's petition. It is the confirmation of God's great love for Daniel and for all of his people. The overall thrust, therefore, of this prophecy is positive. It is meant to encourage Daniel and all of God's people. Daniel certainly understands it this way. Because you remember how Daniel has responded to the previous visions he's received? At the end of chapter 7, Daniel writes, "My thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed." He's really distressed. At the end of chapter 8, when he hears about all the persecution and destruction that's going to come upon his people after they return to the land, he says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." Now that kind of reaction is conspicuously absent at the end of chapter 9, which perhaps suggests Daniel understands and he is really encouraged. And so I pray, therefore, that you will likewise find great hope and encouragement in God's answer to Daniel's prayer, which is good news for every single one of God's people. What then is God's answer to Daniel's prayer? Well, Gabriel begins, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. The Hebrew literally reads, 70 sevens are decreed. This is true throughout the passage. Wherever you see the word weeks, it is literally sevens. What is that indicating? Well, it can mean weeks, but nobody thinks this is 70 literal weeks. There is too much happening here to occur in a 70-week period. It seems more reasonable, therefore, to understand the sevens as in some way indicating weeks of years, like we read in Leviticus 25. That would amount to 490 years, since 70 weeks of years would be 70 times 7, which is 490. But when you hear that language, 70 weeks of years, 70 times 7, two things should immediately jump out to you. First, you see that God is telling Daniel that the answer to Daniel's prayer is going to take place on a time scale way bigger than Daniel would have expected. Remember, Daniel has just been reading about the end of the 70 years of exile. But Gabriel is telling Daniel the 70 years of exile is just a small drop in the bucket of God's entire redemptive plan. Because this redemptive plan is not going to be accomplished in 70 years. It's going to be accomplished in 70 times 7 years. The second thing that should jump out to you is the connection to Leviticus 25, which I read at the beginning. Because how is the year of Jubilee described? It's not just described after 49 years. It says, you shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. That's a really long-winded way to say 49 years. But this type of language would then clue in Daniel to what Gabriel is talking about. And you better believe Daniel knew his Bible. When he hears this language, he's going to think of Leviticus 25. The difference is that the period Gabriel is describing isn't 7 times 7 weeks of years. It's 70 times 7 weeks of years. So in Leviticus, 49 years were followed by a 50th year of Jubilee, which, as I said, was a year of redemption, release, and restoration. So what Gabriel is describing to Daniel is an intensification of this Jubilee concept. It is going to be a tenfold year of Jubilee, the ultimate Jubilee. And this fits with what Gabriel says God is going to accomplish during this period, which is to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. This is something that's not going to need to be repeated every 50 years. This is the once and for all. In other words, God is going to bring about the full and final redemption, release, and restoration of God's people. So when you hear 70 sevens, 70 weeks of years, you should first understand this is a symbolic approximation of the time frame in which God will accomplish his redemptive purposes. As I'll suggest a little bit later, I do think it gives us an approximation for part of the fulfillment. But it is still symbolic to some degree to draw Daniel's attention to the year of Jubilee and to the ultimate answer to his prayer. So those who base their entire interpretation of this verse based on their mathematical calculations are inevitably going to go astray one way or another. Because remember what Jesus tells Peter? When Peter asks in Matthew 18, Jesus, how often do I have to forgive my brother? Is it 7 times? And what does Jesus say? I think the right translation of Jesus' answer is he says not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. Now, none of us go, okay, that's 490. Okay, so after 490 times, forgiveness is done. You sin against me 491 times, you are in trouble. No. We all know Jesus is saying, there's no end to this forgiveness. And I actually think Jesus' answer is in light of Daniel chapter 9. It says, you're going to forgive in light of what God is doing, which is putting an end to sin. So, Here we have God telling Daniel, my redemptive plan is going to take place on a much larger scale than you can imagine. And it is going to bring the full and final redemption, release, and restoration. Daniel, my answer to your prayer is not temporary. I'm going to deal with it once and for all. So this is talking about the promised new covenant that will be inaugurated with all of its blessings. So in verse 24, we have this entire time period described, 77s. Now Gabriel is going to go on and break it down for Daniel. In verse 25, he describes what will happen in the first 69 sevens. So we think, okay, when is this prophetic clock going to start ticking? When do the 77s begin? Well, it begins when the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, what word is that? Well, as you might guess, there are a lot of different answers to that question. Most answers are based on people trying to make the math work with the going out of this word to when we generally think Jesus was crucified. So they say, okay, 69 times 7, that's 483 years. So if we roughly know when Jesus was crucified, we've got to find some kind of word that goes back 483 years. So some suggest the word going out is the decree of Artaxerxes I in 458 BC. Which makes provision to refurbish temple worship and enforce God's law. You can read about that in Ezra 7. Others say, well, no, the word is another decree from Artaxerxes in 445 BC for Nehemiah to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. You can read about that in Nehemiah 2. Yet others say, well, no, this is the prophetic word that came to Jeremiah about the end of the exile. So we have to do the math from there. Well, if the time frame is a symbolic approximation, and remember, God very easily could have just given Daniel an exact number. If this is a symbolic approximation, we don't have to be so constrained by math to understand what God is saying. I think the most obvious answer is that the word going forth is the decree of Cyrus in 538 BC for the first exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. This is actually probably the exact same year that Daniel is receiving this word from Gabriel. So he's actually going to see the beginning of the fulfillment of this word from the Lord. And so he will be able to rest assured that the rest will also be fulfilled. Now this is the most obvious answer because the language reflects the actual decree of Cyrus. You can read about this in 2 Chronicles 36 or Ezra 1. In 2 Chronicles 36 it says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. And if Cyrus and Darius are the same person, then that's the exact same year we're talking about in Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So here's a word going forth. The exiles return. You can start rebuilding the temple. Now some argue, well, that can't be the decree because it's only talking about the temple. And in Daniel, it talks about rebuilding the city. However, it seems pretty clear that if they're going to be rebuilding the temple, they're also going to be rebuilding the city to some degree. And this is actually explicit in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, where Isaiah prophesies about Cyrus long before he ever comes. And the Lord says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. So city and temple are going to be rebuilt. Okay. So that's the word that's going out. Well, then who's this anointed one, this prince who is to come? Well, that depends on whether you see this period of 69 sevens that's divided into seven sevens and 62 sevens as two distinct periods, or as just one way of describing the overall period. So, do we have a period of seven sevens when the word goes out and an anointed one comes? And then after that, we have another 62 sevens where the city is rebuilt? Or is Gabriel saying during this period of seven and 62 sevens, all of these things are happening? Okay, that's the question. I know you guys have to work hard this morning, but think how hard I had to work this week, and you just take it easy. You notice in the ESV, if you're using that, it seems to separate them into two distinct periods. You have seven sevens, period, then 62 sevens. But the Hebrew uses a vav, which can be translated then, but which is most often translated and, connecting these two. So you'd have seven and, or seven plus 62 sevens. So half of your English translations have it the same as the ESV. Half of your English translations would have it the way that the King James Version has it, which is seven and 62. This is one of those rare times that I think the King James Version got it right and the ESV got it wrong. So I don't think Gabriel is saying during the first seven sevens, the word's going to go out, an anointed one will come. Then after that, there's another 62 sevens where the city will be built up. I think he's describing everything that is going to happen in these seven and 62 sevens. Well, why does he say it that way? Why couldn't he just say 69 sevens? Well, you think, okay, he wants to get another seven in there. Seems to really love the number seven. But who cares about the number 62? That is not a biblically significant number. Except that the number 62 has already shown up in the book of Daniel. Do you remember that? At the end of Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar is killed and Darius the Mede becomes king, it specifies, and he was about 62 years old. Why does Daniel say that? He doesn't tell us the age of any other king, and he doesn't even give us his exact age. He says about 62. He wants the number 62 there. Well, I think it's because he remembers this vision and he sees the significance of it. So my suspicion is that Daniel includes this detail in light of the vision, because he understood that Cyrus and his decree to send exiles back to Jerusalem was a type of the anointed one who is to come. This was a foreshadow of the redemption that the true anointed one would bring about. So some who interpret these verses see at least four different characters referenced by anointed one, prince, he, and every time it talks about an anointed one or a prince, it's actually talking about a different person. I actually think the anointed one is the same throughout the entire passage. So to sum up so far, verse 24 has given us an overview of the 77s, which is going to usher in the ultimate jubilee and inaugurate the new covenant. Verse 25 is describing what's going to happen during the first 69 sevens. The word is going to go out from Cyrus. The city is going to be built up, but it's not going to be a really peaceful time. And an anointed one is going to come. Also, we will see that after this, in verse 26, we move now from the 69 sevens to the end of that and the beginning of the 70th seven, the final seven. At that time, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end will come with war and desolation. You see that in verse 26. In verse 27, some he will make a strong covenant for 1 week. For half a week, he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. Someone will come who makes desolate, and then judgment will fall upon the desolator. So just when you thought this passage can't get any more complicated. Gabriel throws us this curveball. However, if we keep the context in mind, I believe we can still find some semblance of clarity. Now, virtually everyone agrees, almost everyone agrees, that the anointed one who is cut off is referring to Christ and his crucifixion. While 483 years, which would be 69 times 7, from the decree of Cyrus doesn't get us exactly at the supposed time of the crucifixion, it roughly does. And again, it's not a problem if we understand this is a symbolic approximation. But who then is this prince, and who are his people who destroy the city and the sanctuary? Two main answers are given. Some see this prince as the Christ. Many see this prince as the Antichrist. You think, could you come up with two more opposite interpretations of this verse? Now, if what I'm saying so far is right, it makes sense that the anointed one and prince of verse 26 are the same anointed one and prince of verse 25. Why would God use these titles for radically different people without any explanation? Now remember, Daniel's not seeing this take place like he has in other visions. Gabriel's just telling him. So there's no verbal clue when he says anointed one and prince. He keeps changing who he's talking about. So if the anointed one, who's also called a prince in verse 25, is the same as the anointed one and prince in verse 26, then the people of the prince would be the Jews. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the war and desolations would refer immediately to the cataclysmic destruction of Jerusalem and temple that occurred at AD 70 at the hands of Titus and the Roman Empire. But if the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, why would Gabriel say it's the people of the prince who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? Because Jesus, when he foreshadows this destruction multiple times in the Gospels, including in Matthew 23, he always intimates that the reason this judgment is going to come upon Jerusalem and the temple is because of Israel's sinful rebellion. Remember, why is Daniel and Israel in exile right now? Why was Jerusalem destroyed and the first temple desecrated? Because of the people's sinful rebellion. Yes, it was at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, but throughout the prophets, they are clear, this is your doing. Why is Jerusalem destroyed a second time and the second temple desecrated and brought tumbling down? For the same reason. But this is more specific. It is because the people of the prince rejected their prince. What does it say in John chapter 1 verse 11? He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 because the Jews rejected the prince that God had sent to them. So the term anointed one is repeatedly pointing to Jesus, I think, as the high priest and all of his sacrificial work. They rejected this anointed one, so their temple is destroyed. Prince or ruler points to his kingly office and reigning work. And because the people rejected their prince, their king, the city is destroyed. Okay, so that's verse 26. How do we understand verse 27? Well, here is where I will vastly depart. I already have in many ways, but here is where I will vastly depart from the popular dispensational and some premillennial version of the end times. So if your understanding of the end times has been greatly influenced by the Left Behind series and includes a rapture of the church, the rebuilding of the physical temple in Jerusalem, the reinstitution of the sacrificial system, a return of Christ to reign on the physical throne of Jerusalem for a literal 1,000 years and all that goes along with that, I'm about to really disappoint you. Because the dispensational view argues that there is a major gap between verses 26 and 27. It says that in this gap is a mystery parenthesis in God's redemptive plan for Israel. You and I live in this mystery parenthesis. It's saying God had this plan with Israel. We're reading about that up through verse 26. Then the clock stops. And now, for thousands of years, God has been working with the Gentiles. But then that's going to end, and the clock's going to start ticking again. And that's where verse 27 comes in. Now, dispensationalism brings in other texts, but I think it's safe to say that if Daniel 9 doesn't mean what they think it means, then their entire theological and way of reading the Bible comes tumbling down. You also see that under this view, God has two different sets of people, two different sets of promises, two different redemptive plans. There's his people of ethnic Israel, his physical promises and plans for them, and then there's his people, the church, and his spiritual promises for them. Now, I'm not going to deal with that right now. I think that is really biblically problematic and flies in the face of understanding how Genesis to Revelation works. If you want a really long answer to why I think that's wrong, go listen to my 16 sermons on covenant theology, because I know you all have a lot of free time. But what about this passage? Well, according to dispensationalists, like I said, what happens is Christ is killed. God has his plans for ethnic Israel. The 69th week ends. But before the 70th week begins, the church is raptured, taken off the earth. A great tribulation comes with the Antichrist. The Antichrist makes a deceptive covenant, which is how they understand the strong covenant in verse 27. This is a bad covenant that reinstates Jewish worship and rebuilds the temple and sacrificial system. But then 3.5 years later, the Antichrist breaks this covenant, persecutes the Jews. Then Jesus comes, defeats the Antichrist, reigns on the throne of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then there's a whole bunch of other stuff that happens. Might I offer you a different interpretation? Remember the context. Remember that this is God's answer to Daniel's prayer. Remember that God is speaking of the ultimate jubilee and the inauguration of the new covenant, a finishing transgression, putting an end to sin, atoning for iniquity, instituting everlasting righteousness, sealing vision and prophet, and anointing a most holy place. Remember that Daniel is not alarmed and sick like he previously was when he sees great persecution of the Jews and desecration of true worship. And remember that biblical prophecy often utilizes what is called prophetic parallelism, which means that the same series of events is described one way, and then it's repeated, and the exact same series of events is described a different way, which adds some new information. This is actually, I think, the key to understanding the book of Revelation. If you've read Revelation, you'll notice things like this. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, with the seventh seal, the end of the world is described with earthquakes, flashes of lightning, thunder, and the like. In Revelation 11, verse 19, with the seventh trumpet, the end of the world is described with all the exact same language. Then in Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, with the seventh bowl, all of that is described again. Now, are we to understand, man, the world gets destroyed like 3 different times? No. We are to understand that the course of history is described first in the language of the seven seals. Then we go back and it's described again with the seven trumpets. Then we go back and it's described again with the seven bowls, giving us more information and a new perspective each time. I think that's what's happening here in verses 26 and 27. In 9:26, it begins We've got an anointed one. It ends with desolations. Then in verse 27, we have somebody who makes a strong covenant. How does it end again? Desolations. So what is this covenant? Well, I don't see how in the context of verse 24 and the obvious allusions to the new covenant, you can say that the strong covenant in verse 27 is a deceptive, bad covenant. This is the new covenant that will put an end to sin and atone for iniquity, just like Gabriel said it's meant to do. And if it does that, then of course, this is going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. For as it says in Hebrews 10:18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the end of offering and sacrifice isn't a bad thing. It's a really good thing. So I think verses 26 and 27 are describing the same period and events. When the anointed one comes, he will be cut off and have nothing. The city and the sanctuary will be destroyed, which happens in AD 70. However, also when he comes, he will inaugurate a new covenant that will restore and fulfill true worship, ending the need for sacrifices and ceremonies under the old covenant. Again, though, this is the inauguration of the new covenant, and we are still awaiting its final fulfillment. So there's no problem still speaking of Jerusalem being destroyed, of desolations and a desolator, which will be a type of the judgment that is to come. Hopefully you've tracked with me. If you have, do you see why Daniel is so encouraged? Do you see how this vision confirms God's great love for him and for all his people? Because what has Daniel asked for? He's not praying for a temporary return of God's people to the land and a physical end of exile. He is praying for the full and final forgiveness of sin. He's praying for true restoration and reconciliation with God. And that's what God says he's going to accomplish. God is reminding Daniel, therefore, of what comes a little bit later in Jeremiah. Remember, Daniel's reading Jeremiah, probably Jeremiah chapter 29. But what does it say just a little bit later in Jeremiah 31? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's what Daniel wants. And God is saying, this is how I'm going to make it happen. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God made happen when he sent his one and only son, Jesus Christ, the anointed one, the prince, the one who made the strong covenant. Remember Isaiah 61, the anointed servant, the year of the Lord's favor. How does Jesus reveal himself when he begins his ministry to say, this is who I am and this is what I've come to do? In Luke chapter 4, when he is in Nazareth at the very beginning of his ministry, on a Sabbath day, that's a seven, people, he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he sits down and says, today this scripture, Isaiah 61, has been fulfilled in your hearing. And on the night when he was betrayed, when he ate and drank with his disciples before going to the cross, what did he tell them? After the bread, he takes the cup and says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Has there ever been a stronger covenant made than that one? And then Jesus goes to the cross, where he is, as Gabriel said, cut off. That's language from Leviticus 7. That is a violent death of penalty for covenant unfaithfulness. And Jesus was cut off not because of his covenant unfaithfulness. He was cut off because of our covenant unfaithfulness. And in this way, though, he ended sin and the need for any other sacrifices and ceremonies. For as it says in Hebrews 9, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For, as it says in Hebrews 10, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Why would we need any more sacrifices and offerings? Jesus finished transgression. He put an end to sin. He atoned for iniquity on the cross. Jesus also brought everlasting righteousness through his life and resurrection. Jesus sealed both vision and prophet, because to seal means you don't need any others, and it means it authenticates, it proves the truth of all those to come. And Jesus did both of those things. For even though long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, now, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. We don't need another prophet. We don't need another word. We have Jesus. And of all the prophets and words that came before, of all God's prophet promises, Paul says they find their yes in Christ. And finally, Jesus is the anointing of the most holy place. The Hebrew is ambiguous. It just says the anointing of the most holy. Is it a person? Is it a place? Well, it seems to refer to the most holy place, the holy of holies, where God's presence dwelt most fully in the temple. But Jesus says he is the holy of holies. He is where God's presence dwells most fully. For in Jesus the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in him, Paul says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So the most holy place is found in the most holy person. And in Jesus, therefore, true worship has been purified and restored. And so, dear Christian, I hope you see, Daniel 9 is not a dismal swamp intended to drown God's people in confusion and speculation. It is a clear river from which God's people may drink deeply and be refreshed. Because this is God's answer to Daniel's repentance, and it is God's answer to your repentance. This is God's answer to Daniel's plea for mercy, and it is God's answer to your pleas for mercy. This is the testimony of God's great love for his people, because that anointed one, that prince, has come. He was cut off for your sake. He has inaugurated the new and final administration of the covenant of grace, which is a strong, unbreakable covenant in which all of God's promises are secured. And you and I, therefore, have the great blessing to live in the 70th seven, to live in the year of the Lord's favor. Now, even this seven is taking longer than we wanted it to, but it has begun. And we trust that whatever good work God begins, he brings it to completion. So you don't need to read these verses and be alarmed and sick and confused. Like Daniel, you may read these verses and rest in the sure hope of all that Christ has and all that Christ will accomplish. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, your word is far better than we ever imagined. And even when it is hard, perhaps hard to understand, perhaps hard to believe, perhaps hard to obey, it is infinitely good for us. And I pray that you would continue to give us grace and strength to come to your word day after day, to seek understanding that we may walk in faith and repentance. So Father, I pray that I handled your word rightly. Wherever there are points that wasn't right, forgive me. But I pray that you would continue to give us the grace we need to see Christ as the yes and amen to all of your good promises, including the promises of Daniel chapter 9. May we rejoice that we are in the year of the Lord's favor, and may we wait for its final consummation when Christ returns. It's in his name we pray. Amen.